Let us just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning as we would open your word, I know that which you've had me prepared, but nothing I can say this morning, Heavenly Father, can make any difference in anybody's life unless it be from you and unless your Spirit is with us, supporting us, speaking to our hearts with that still small voice. We pray for your presence here with us. Be with me as I share your word and open it this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You know, it's certainly not a preacher or a speaker that's going to make a difference, and I prayed that because when you consider in the book of Acts, Paul, perhaps one of the best preachers ever, when speaking to Agrippa, Agrippa would look to Paul and say, "You know what, Paul? You just about had me convinced. You've almost persuaded me to be a Christian." And yet he didn't. You know, at the end of the day, it's an individual decision each of us has to make before God in the quiet of our own hearts. And I can't make that decision for you, because if I could, I would. I would want you to share the relationship that so many in this room have this morning with Jesus Christ. And I know for some of you that might seem somewhat abstract. You're following someone who's not been around in 2,000 years. And yet, you know what? I didn't really start to live until I took care of what it meant to die. When faced with the idea that someday I was going to die, and that I was either going to have eternal life with God forever or be on my own forever, I chose God, but it was through His grace that He made me understand that. I didn't understand it myself. And we're going to consider some things this morning that on the surface, just in some ways, just don't seem to make any sense. Now, if this was a classroom, and some of you in the room were my former students, and I won't point you out, I'd likely begin the lesson with a minds-on activity. And a minds-on activity is just a method that teachers use to get their kids thinking about the topic that they're going to consider that day. So if it's a math teacher, they might give them a math problem and say, "Let's think about this for a minute. Let's generate some discussion. Let's give some context to what we're going to consider." In a classroom, you'd probably throw up some chart paper, get some markers out and start scribbling and have people just throw things at you to consider and talk about. And then we would compare answers, perhaps. You know, this is the same approach that we sometimes use in small Bible studies and perhaps in someone's home, because it's a more open format. But you know what? Preaching from the pulpit doesn't lend itself well for having a conversation. This is kind of a one-way conversation. And so I'm going to give you a question to think about, a single question. I want you to consider for a moment the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the question I want you to have in the back of your mind the whole time that we consider God's word this morning is, why? Why did that have to happen? This doesn't seem like a happy ending. The Gospels are filled with stories of hope, and we see the Lord healing people, giving hope to people. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. And the one, the miracle maker, dies on a cross. Why? So keep that picture in the mind if you're in your mind as we consider God's word this morning. Why? What's the reason there? I think I explained, I don't know if it was last Wednesday or Wednesday before or whatever. I remember, it might have even been last Sunday, that as a child, my grandmother's home was filled with crucifixes. And I guess perhaps I was too young to even ask the question why, but I kind of wondered, what is it all about? Why is that man bleeding on a cross? Why is that man wearing a thorn of crowns on his head? I didn't understand it. It was absolute foolishness. And you know what? That's the mind of a child. But as I grew and got older, even with the catechism they taught us in school and so on, it didn't really make a lot of sense to me. Why? Why would Christ have to die? Before we can ask the question why, let's consider the who. Let's consider the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are very few people who would deny the authenticity of the historical person of Jesus Christ. Very few people. In fact, I have here a history book, and this is not a Christian book by any means. This is just a history book written by a man by the name of Josephus. Now, all of his books and writings are gathered together in a single volume, and that was edited centuries later. But in the book of Josephus, a historian who lived at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem wanted to write the history of his people. He was a Jew. He later would walk away from his nation and he would become a Roman citizen. I guess in a sense he was a traitor. I mean, he didn't want to fall with Jerusalem, so he changed his name. His name became Flavius Josephus and he became a Roman citizen. And so he's not associated in any way with the movement known as Christianity. He wasn't a convert in that first century. He wasn't a follower of the disciples. He was just a historian. And he was just writing what he heard, what he had witnessed, what was told to him. And I'm just going to read an excerpt. And it's sort of bookmarked, and you know it's a sort of a secular history, because the story that happens just before the account of Jesus Christ is a rebuke of the Jews of Pontius Pilate, who had this fantastical plan to bring water into the city. And the Jews were quite against it. And there was a bit of an uprising and a revolt. And following the story of Jesus Christ, which is only a paragraph there, is the story of Paulina. I guess she was a very beautiful woman, and this man's heart throbbed for her, and so he tried to get her by deceit. And so that's where the history of the Lord Jesus Christ is sort of bookmarked between those two stories. And if I can find my page here, because it's bookmarked, it's actually in the third chapter of the Book of Antiquities of the Jews, written by Josephus, and he writes this in verse 63. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works. A teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure, he drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. So he had a large following. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day. As the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct at this day. So this is probably written mid to latter part of the first century, and here's Josephus, a historian who's just writing facts down, and you know what? What he's saying is there was a historical Jesus. And this is what his followers claim of him. That he was crucified, and that was a historical fact, that Pilate was the governor, and Pilate would condemn him to death. And yet, he would share what the early church would share about the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he rose again. And so, it doesn't matter who you talk to today, most people believe in the historical person of Jesus Christ. Even the major religions of the world know of him, and speak of him. The Jewish nation expected a triumphant Messiah, a king. And in fact, in the time that the Lord walked this earth, they were expecting that this Messiah, if he become, would overthrow the Roman Empire, would take the Jewish nation from being occupied, would give them a king, and would give them their nationhood again. And the prophets speak of a day when that will happen. But they miss the part where the prophets also spoke of one who would come in humility. And we'll see that in a moment. And so the Jews today, they will say to you, yes, there was Jesus Christ. He is a prophet. And so they'd hold him in the same esteem perhaps as they would hold other prophets, such as Isaiah and Zechariah and Malachi and Hosea and so on, others. But they don't believe in him as being the Messiah. And so if you were to have a conversation with a Jew, they would likely differ on that one point with you. If you believe that he is in fact the Son of God, they say, well, no, he's not. They wait for the Messiah's coming. Another very important religion in the world today is the Muslim faith. The Muslims believe in Jesus Christ. He figures in their writings. However, they reject the fact that Jesus Christ would have been crucified because in their mind, a prophet of such high esteem could not die such a horrible death. And so they believe in him, again, as the Jews do, as a prophet, as an important figure in the history of God's relationship with man. But for the Muslim, he is just counted among other prophets such as Muhammad. Even the Hindu faith, you can speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hindus believe that Jesus spent his youth practicing yoga traditions. Because they say, essentially, our scriptures are pretty much void of any detail of the Lord's life from about the age of 12 until he begins his public ministry at the age of roughly 30 years old. And so they say in those intervening years, the Lord spent his youth practicing yogic traditions, and then when he returned to the Jews for his public ministry, he went to them as a guru. They believe in resurrection. However, they teach that at that moment in the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, that he became enlightened and he then merged with the Godhead, as they understand it. And so it doesn't matter basically who you speak to today. Most people believe in the historic person of Jesus Christ. And most people will give him some respect as to the kind of character he had, the kind of life he lived. And some fall short in that they just won't recognize that he's the Son of God. And that's what sort of separates Christianity from the other great religions of the world. Christians believe that Christ's claim that he was the Son of God is in fact true. I have a short video here I want to show you about what some people in New York City said about who is Jesus as they just stopped people on the street. And so the answer is as varied as people are. See if you can see yourself in one of these answers.
White guy with a beard. He died for our sins so that we could be saved. And in my religion, it means we can fuck up as much as we want. And as long as we are truly sorry, then we're safe.
A white guy, which I guess from the 60s.
A reason to believe and to continue on in your life and your journey.
What the f***? Why would you care for someone on those pictures?
Since he's just a story that I made up by someone. Could have been probably a real person, something special, but I'm
Jesus, a friend of mine from Puerto Rico.
I don't know. I don't know Jesus very well.
Jesus? Like Jesus? The Son of God?
Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Definitely not the guy who cuts my lawn.
Yes, there's definitely something special about Jesus.
The same things that are special about me and you and, well, everybody.
Definitely good morals and beliefs and possibly had some special gifts.
Who do you think Jesus is?
He's very important. His birthday is coming up.
Lord Jesus, he's your Savior. He's something more.
He's like a kind of Gandhi-type God.
Some superpower. I just don't know. I believe in bringing so.
He was Jewish.
Look, I think he's just fine for a lot of people, so that's really cool to me.
God bless him.
A white village story has got blown out of proportion.
The answers to the question, who is Jesus, today are varied. And it's sad in a sense that when we consider this generation of all generations, especially in North America, in everything that we have, our affluence, our education, we put them aside. And we saw that the common person on the street, you know, that put a microphone to their face and said, you know, who is Jesus? Some don't know who he is at all. Sean spoke about camp and the importance of Northland Bible Camp. For some kids, It's the only time in their life they will hear of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, maybe a couple generations ago, the generation of my grandparents, there was a reverence of all things, at least religious. Okay, we'll leave it at that. We didn't shop on Sunday. People attended church. People had a reverence and a respect of things of God. Prayer was found in public schools. Our Constitution is built, or was built, on the premise that we're under God's authority. But today we've lost that in many, many ways. So this morning, I would have us get reacquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's a lot of folks here in the audience this morning who already know Jesus Christ, who are already His followers and disciples. And so there's a challenge for us as well. How well are we following? If we've already chosen to follow Him, how well are we following? All right. Most people are skeptics. They want some kind of proof. They want to base their belief system on something. They want to be able to hang their hat on something. But you know what? To hold a belief is normally based on some kind of evidence, and God would give us such evidence. You know, some would accuse Christians of just being blind. You know, we have faith and we're just following blindly. We're just kind of going along in the dark and we're not enlightened. And we're somewhat closed-minded and we have no proof. Well, we're going to see this morning that there is in fact some internal proof in the Bible itself of things that were said about the Lord Jesus Christ long before He ever came to earth. You know, to simply subscribe to a belief just because it fits our personality or accommodates our personal behaviors is not really a conviction. It's not really a belief. You know, I believe the earth to be a sphere, as most people here do. And I can believe that because I know that man has actually left the surface of earth, has gone out into space, have taken cameras along with them, and have taken pictures of the earth. And so there's the evidence that I need to make that a conviction, that I know that the earth is a sphere. I also know that before cameras and spaceships and so on, man could circumnavigate the globe on a ship. You know, and that's what Christopher Columbus set out to do. I mean, he headed west to go east. And so the earth is a sphere. See, I have some kind of basis upon which I can build a conviction and a belief. So when the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to follow Him, He's not saying, close your eyes and let's go forward. He says, I have plenty of proofs for you. Some will tell you this morning that there's extraterrestrial life. Now, they will base that either on fiction of stories of UFOs and so on, but others will put that aside and say, well, no, it's just mere logic. They will use mathematical models, and they will say, based on the number of stars and the number of galaxies and so on, and just the probability, they will try to build a model where they can make a claim that there's likely extraterrestrial life on Earth, out there. Sorry, not on Earth. We know there's life here. And I could almost be convinced, only because probability, mathematics, it seems to have some logic to it, and the numbers are so infinitesimally large that, you know what? It's like winning the lottery. The numbers are really, really, you're at an odd of winning, but you know what? Somebody wins. So, okay. But you know what? We don't have any hard, concrete proof today upon which I can build a conviction. And so what evidence do we have that Jesus Christ is in fact the Messiah? Well, the answer comes from the Bible itself. I'm just going to zoom in on this timeline. And we're going to consider this morning 10 prophecies, if the time allows. 10 prophecies in Scripture that give us very accurate detail of the circumstances of Jesus Christ's life. And they use very plain language. These prophets didn't speak in parable. And they didn't speak in the language of horoscopes, which are so general that if you think hard enough, it seems like the horoscope might apply. It's very plain, very detailed, and very accurate. We have to remember that the Bible, as we have it today, this collection of 66 different books, didn't always exist as a single volume, right? It took 1,500 years to put that collection together, and many authors. Now, the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew Scriptures that we benefit from as the Christian church, because we are a continuation of that promise, was put together as a single canon between 500 BC and 200 BC. And so the Orthodox Church of the Jewish nation at some point sat down in committee or whatever, and through tradition and through what they considered as being inspired Word of God, and then other things that were written that they figured weren't inspired, and they came together with the books of the Old Testament. And so that book had come together long before Christ was born. All right, so they didn't have the benefit. It's not like when Isaiah was writing his book, he had the benefit of having heard about Christ and the events of his life so that he could sort of just pen what he wanted about what was going to happen. The book, I mean, Christ wasn't born yet. And we see here that Isaiah, as a prophet, would write things about the Lord Jesus Christ roughly around 720 BC. So there's 700 years before the events took place. We look at some verses in Zechariah. Zechariah is a little bit younger at 500 BC when he wrote prophecies that were very clear about the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And then we go way back to the time of the Psalms written roughly 1,050 years ago. And King David was the author of many of them. So we're going way back to the second king of Israel, of that nation, who wrote these beautiful songs that we know as the Psalms 1,050 years ago. No, not a year ago. 1,050 years before Christ was born. And so, as we consider these verses, I want you to remember just how specific they are. It's not some nebulous coming of a Messiah who will save the people. I mean, that's there. But you know what? You could pretty much write that, if you wanted, about anything. About something that's going to happen in the future, which is going to be good. Let's see how specific we can get. Let's go to Zechariah. The first prophecy here we have is that the Messiah would come in humility, not with pomp and pride. And it's sometimes lost among the other prophecies which speak about the Lord's coming in a future day, when he comes in judgment. And see, the prophets didn't have 20/20 vision. As they were giving the prophetic word that God had given them to speak, some of the things that they wrote about were to happen very soon. It may have been a judgment against the nation of Israel itself or against Judah because of their unfaithfulness, their idolatry. And so sometimes they suffered very immediate. The fact that they went into Babylon in exile for 70 years was something the prophets warned them about and actually said it's going to be 70 years, not a day more, not a day less. You can pray all you want. You're not getting out early. It's 70 days is the sentence. And that was given for the immediate history of that nation. And then here we have Zechariah telling us about a Messiah coming in humility and in pomp and in pride. And then there are other prophecies that speak about the Lord's coming again when he comes in judgment. And that's the one where, not everyone, but some people fear. If you're not in a relationship with Christ, you don't want to be around for that judgment day. It has nothing good to say about it. All right, let's go and have a look in the Word. The second prophecy that we're going to look at here is that the Messiah would be rejected for 30 pieces of silver. Okay, see, this is not 31 pieces. This is not 29 pieces. This is 30 pieces. 515 BC, Zechariah would write that the Messiah would be given up for 30 pieces of silver. How accurate can that be? Zechariah didn't know that was going to happen. He wrote what the God of heaven gave him to write. And let's go and look at the verses themselves. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," so that's the daughter of Jerusalem. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And if you know any of the New Testament, you know that that's exactly what happened. As the Lord entered Jerusalem, he would send his disciples off to fetch a donkey. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 7 to 9, "They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Prophecy fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Zechariah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they've set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." All right. If you were impressed by the fact that it was 30 pieces of silver, not 31 or 29, the fact that the money would actually go to buy a burial plot in the potter's field should convince you even more. In the New Testament, we read that one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, they sought an opportunity to betray him. And then Judas, you see here, as his betrayer, felt condemned, felt remorseful, goes and hangs himself. But before he hangs himself, he goes to the temple and basically says, "You know what? I've given up innocent blood." And they say, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw the pieces of silver down. And then the chief priest took the money and said, "Well, we can't use it because it's blood money." What did they do? They bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, the field that has been called the field of blood to this day. All right, you're not convinced? Let's look at some more. Let's go to Isaiah 720 BC before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And because of time, we're just going to skip very quickly through some of these. The Messiah would be despised and rejected by men. It's a fairly general statement. Not as vague as a horoscope, but certainly within the realm of possibility that anyone could have written this. All right, so let's get a little more specific. Isaiah also writes that the Messiah would be insulted, beaten, and spat on. We're getting a lot more detail here. The Messiah would suffer and die for the sin of others. The Messiah could die for the sin of others because he had no sin of his own. And the Messiah would be buried in a rich man's tomb. All right, so we have some prophecies here which perhaps would seem to the skeptic at least less convincing than others, but we have some here that are very, very, very specific. That he would be beaten and spat on. That he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Christ was not a rich man. His mother and father would not be buried in a rich tomb. His brothers. Most of the Galileans that he knew, the people from Bethlehem and Nazareth and so on, they were just simple, poor people. They didn't have the benefit of a rich man's tomb. And so this is pretty specific. All right, let's go over and look at these verses quickly. Isaiah 53 and 3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men," speaking of the Messiah, "a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Go on to Matthew 27 now, in the fulfillment of that prophecy. "The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus." In verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." He can't be rejected more than that. Speaking about the suffering, the very physical suffering that he would endure, "I gave my back to those who struck me," speaking of the Messiah, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Matthew 27, verse 26 to 30. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Fulfillment of what Isaiah had written 700 years before. Isaiah 53, 4-7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There's a lot of prophecy here fulfilled in very, very intimate detail. But this is the prophecy about the Messiah dying for our sins. And it wouldn't be lost on the Jews, because they had a sacrificial system where they put to death animals for their sin. Something had to die in their place. Something innocent had to die to forgive the sins of the nation. And so they had slaughtered thousands upon thousands of animals in the temple. And so it wasn't lost on them that an innocent one would lose his life for the sins of many. And in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, the fulfillment of that, we read Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Moving over to our next prophecy. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So here we see two things. Christ could die for sin because he had no sin of his own. That's one prophecy. And the other is that he would share his tomb with the rich. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, "Who committed no sin," speaking of Jesus Christ, "nor was any deceit found in his mouth." And Peter could speak it because Peter walked the earth with him for 3 years. Not once did Peter ever hear the Lord say anything deceitful or have ever committed a sin. Matthew 27, verse 57. "Now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen and laid it in a new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock." And Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. "And they rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he then departed." Let's go to Psalm 12, 22, written 1,050 years before Christ was ever born. David, in penning these Psalms, did not know, except for what the Holy Spirit inspired to him in these messianic psalms, of a coming Messiah. The first thing that David would write about in one of the psalms is that the Messiah would die by crucifixion. Crucifixion? The Jews had never heard of crucifixion. It was not a capital punishment method used by Jews. They were famous for stonings. All right. When you broke the law and you were to lose your life, capital punishment was you stand a person in the middle of a quarry, you pick up a rock and you throw it at them until they die. There were no crucifixions. Crucifixion was an invention of the Romans. And here Isaiah is writing 1,000 years before, and it was never part of his experience. He could not fathom death by crucifixion. It wasn't invented yet. And he will tell us, and we'll see in a moment the verse where that is referenced. We see that the Messiah's clothing would be divided by gamblers at his death. Now, how more specific can we get than that? They would take his clothes and they would gamble for them. And the most important prophecy of all accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ is that he would raise from the dead, victorious over sin. Proof that he was the Son of God. If he would have stayed in the grave, we'd be scratching our heads even to this day. And unlike the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they never came back to life. In fact, they were eaten. The Lord Jesus Christ rises from the dead. Let's go look at the verses quickly as our time is going by quickly. Psalm 22, verse 16, David writes this of the coming Messiah, "For dogs have surrounded me." We're not talking about actual puppy dogs. But this is the Jews as they would reference the Gentiles, often referred to those other people as dogs, those heathen, those dogs. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Psalm 34:20, David writes about the Messiah, "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." Which was not typical for most crucifixions, as we'll see in the fulfillment of those. John 19 and verse 18, "Where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, Jesus in the center." There's the New Testament account of the crucifixion. It's perhaps the most widely known story from all Scripture. People who've never opened a Bible in their entire life have either seen a crucifix hanging on a chain on a wall somewhere, and they know that the cross has some kind of significance to Christians. So they know of crucifixion, but it's there in Scripture. The story's told. John 19, 31 and 32, "Therefore, because it was a preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." In other words, if you break their legs, that finishes them off. Because crucifixion was a rather long, painful death. In fact, it was that type of death on purpose, and it was very public, very visible, because it was a warning to everyone else that if you cross the Romans, this is where you're going to end up, and it's not pretty. But because the Passover was coming, they had to speed up the death, and so they would break the legs of those who were crucified. But we read here, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." David tells us that 1,000 years before, that the Lord would protect his very bones. About the gambling piece, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots," comes from Psalm 22:18. And we read in the New Testament that when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And then they go on to repeat the verse that we've just read. And whenever you read Matthew's gospel, he uses that a lot, because Matthew was a Jew writing for Jews, and he knew they know their Old Testament. And so he would point directly back to the prophecy. See, this is in fulfillment of what was said. And he points back to the same verse. Of the resurrection of the Messiah, it's written, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," or in hell, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And in Matthew 28, "But the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said.' So they went out quickly from the tomb in fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice.' So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" We won't stop for the actual story of Jesus' life, but we know some of the high points, right? Born in roughly 6 BC. When he's 12, he amazes the priests and those learned men in the temple with his wisdom. He's baptized by John the Baptist, and then we read about his ministry, his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And we know that there were 500 witnesses of that resurrection, that he showed himself at least to 500 different people as a stamp of, yeah, this has taken place. All right, let's go back and consider the why then. Because that's what I had you think about all along. All of this prophecy is just that little bit of information you might have needed as a convincing that this book has truth. It contains prophecy about things that would happen in the future. Our past now, but certainly the future for them. And Christ accomplished every single one of those prophecies right to the letter. And so why did he die? Love is the answer. Simple question, one word, why? Answer, one word, love. It's the thing that motivated him through his ministry. We considered it this morning at the communion service. We thought for a moment this morning about how Christ did not look forward to going to the cross. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to his Father, if there's any other way, if you could take this cup from me, but your will be done. You see, this was the only way. And so the reason why is love. The best known verse of all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the why. God loves us. And you know what? You could spend a lot of nights awake thinking about why. Why did God love me? He's God. He's holy. He has an infinite capacity for love. You can't think of anything in your own mind that would disqualify you from that love. There's nothing that you've done that's so bad that God can't forgive it. In other words, there's nothing that could not have been forgiven by the perfect sacrifice of Christ on that cross. This is man's greatest sin. Our greatest sin is our twisted belief that we pretend that we're good enough to please God. And that somehow we can win favor with him by our own merit. You know what that attitude is? It cheapens Calvary. It cheapens what Christ has done for us. It's saying, Lord Jesus, that was pretty good, but I can do better. We cheapen the cross when we believe and persist in our thoughts that we can please God of ourselves, that we can work our way to heaven, that we can pray our way to heaven, that we can read our scripture into heaven, or that we can pay our way or whatever way you're trying to get there. You can't. I can't. Christ can. We've got to move away from this attitude. You know, this is the most deceiving philosophy of humanity today. I'm good enough. I can do it. I can work my way. Ephesians 2:8-9 lends some support to what I've just said. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us would boast. Romans 10:9 tells us that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We saw the who. Christ dies on the cross. Why? To give us eternal life. Because he loves us. One final question. What? What do I do with that information? What do I do with face with that truth? What decision do I make? And it is, in fact, each and everyone's personal decision. I can't wave my hands over you and give it to you. I can't perform a ceremony and indwell you with it. You have to make your own decision. I had to make mine. And it happened when I was 15 years old in 1974 on a February evening. After thinking I was good enough. You know, the fellow with the twisted idea? I had that idea in my own head for a long time. And then I was faced with the possibility of never spending eternity with God because I had rejected the work of the cross. And I didn't wait. I didn't put it off. I didn't say, well, let's see how this pans out. I bowed the knee that February evening and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. You remember there are some things on the people in the street interviews that rang somewhat true. You'll remember the girl at the beginning who says, oh yeah, Jesus Christ came, died for our sins, and we can be saved by him. That's true. And then she says, but in my religion, we can do whatever we want pretty much, and if we feel sorry enough about it, then we're okay. You missed the boat. You see, We can have some parts of the truth, but not have the whole truth. And the whole truth is Jesus Christ this morning says, come and follow me. And so the challenge to us who are believers is this. What do we do with his offer? How well do we follow? And for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who haven't confessed with their lips that Jesus is Lord and don't truly believe in their hearts that God raised them from the dead, what do we do with that? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we've continued in a tradition that has been going for 2,000 years. The Lord Jesus Christ, before he left the earth and ascended into heaven, gave us the great commission to go out into all nations, preaching the gospel. And that has been done here this morning. The gospel has been preached. Now comes your part. God, by your Holy Spirit, we just pray that these words will not lay idle, that deaf ears would hear, that blind eyes would see. Have mercy on all of us, Lord. For those of us who know you and hold you up as Lord of our lives, may we walk worthy of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we would just pray now that you would part us with your blessing. And again, Heavenly Father, we expect great things from you when the gospel is preached. Heavenly Father, we pray for everyone in this audience, Heavenly Father, today. In Jesus' name, amen.